You can open your Bibles to Acts chapter 22 as we continue going verse by verse in the book of Acts. We'll probably get through the first 20 verses of the chapter, about half the chapter today, Lord willing. For just to bring you up to speed, if you haven't been with us right along, this Paul has completed his third missionary journey. He's completed it with a visit to Jerusalem in time for the Feast of Pentecost. And he had that on his mind all the way back in Asia, actually in Greece, and through Macedonia, and then on into Asia, and then the voyage by sea back to the coast, and then on into Jerusalem. And he's been greeted, there's been fellowship all along the way. He's been warned all along the way that when he gets to Jerusalem, there's going to be trouble, and he's going to end up in chains. And he's thoroughly aware of that warning, and he said, that's fine. He said, I'm ready to die. Jail doesn't scare me at all, and not even death. He said, I'm going to Jerusalem. And his friends had tried to dissuade him on several occasions. He even begged him, don't go, don't go. And he let him know, my mind is made up, I'm going. He said, don't crush my heart to pieces, is the literal language. We were into that in the last few weeks. So he gets to Jerusalem, they greet him warmly, and then the elders, he goes to see James, the half-brother of our Lord Jesus, and the other elders of the church there in Jerusalem. The apostles evidently have all gone to the uttermost parts of the earth, but James and the elders in the church in Jerusalem, they're happy to hear of his missionary journeys as he reports on the second and also the third missionary journey among the Gentiles. They said, that's wonderful, I'm summarizing it, but we got a problem. Because people have been telling the believing Jews here in Jerusalem that you're against the law of Moses, that you've been telling the Jews in the diaspora, the dispersion, not to circumcise their children, and they're going to find out you're here. We got a problem, so this is what we want you to do. We got four men ready to take a vow here. Pay for their vows and go with them. Purify yourself. Go with them to pay for their vows and show that you do honor the law of Moses. And Paul, he agreed with that, and he willingly went ahead, paid for their vows, went up to the temple first to announce the vow, and then he went up to the temple a second time during the week. It was a one-week vow, Nazirite vow. Sometime during that 7 days, he also went up to the temple again. He might have gone every day, we don't know. But in the second visit, or the next visit that we have a report of, in the temple, the non-believing Jews, see, the believing Jews, they accepted the elders' recipe to blow away the lies and the scandal that had been told about Paul, because none of it was true. The Judaizers, whether they were saved or unsaved, they tried to make sure that Paul had no influence in the church in Jerusalem. But Paul's obedience to the elders there, his paying for the vows, evidently it pacified the believing Jews, and they realized, we've been lied to. The guy, he's not against the law of Moses. Look at him going up to the temple. Look at he's paying for these guys' vows. But the non-believing Jews, they didn't have any sway with them. The non-believing Jews just hated Paul. And some of them were in town for the Feast of Pentecost that had been chasing him around from Thessalonica, probably. This is by deduction. Because some of the unbelieving Jews, they chased him out of Thessalonica. They went down to Berea, where he was having a revival in Berea. And the Bereans heard they were coming and got Paul right out of town quickly. But now these unbelieving Jews are in Jerusalem for the Feast of Pentecost, and they find Paul there in the temple, and they're like, ha, now we got him. And they stir up the crowd, and they begin publishing lies, saying that he's against the whole nation of Israel. He's against the temple. He's there worshiping in the temple. And they're saying he's against the temple. But anyways, they stirred up the crowd to a mob mentality, and they began to beat Paul. They wanted to beat him to death. And someone reported it to the commander of the forces, the Roman forces in Jerusalem, in the Antonio Fortress, which was right next to the temple. And a couple, at least two centurions, it's centurions plural, which means perhaps as many as 200 soldiers, maybe more, come charging out of the Antonia fortress down into the crowd and rescue Paul from the unbelieving Jews that were trying to beat him to death. And that's where we pick up the story. So they've rescued Paul. The Romans rescue Paul from the unbelieving Jews that wanted to kill him. And as they are taking him back into the... And the commander want to know, like, who are you and what did you do to start this riot? And the crowd began to shout so many different things because really all they didn't even really know. All they know is we want to kill this guy. That's all they really knew. And so he couldn't ascertain there in the midst of the mob what Paul had done to incite this riot. So he says, all right, take him into the fortress. And as they're going up the stairs into the fortress, I guess we'll start with verse 40. It says, so when Paul says, can I speak to you? And he's speaking Greek to the commander, and the commander finds out that he's not who he thought he was. He thought he was some rebel assassin that the Romans had already dealt with, but he had escaped. But that's not who this is that he's got in custody. And he says, no, I'm Jewish. I'm from Tarsus. And he brings out that he's a Roman citizen. And he says, can I speak to the people? And he gives him permission. Verse 40, so when Paul, he had given him permission, Paul stood on the stairs and motioned with his hand to the people. And when there was a great silence, he spoke to them in the Hebrew language. And then we'll pick it up there. So here's this mob of people. They want to kill him. The Romans rescue him away. He gets, you know, somewhere up on the stairs out of their reach. And with a sign from his hand, he gets silence. Personally, my opinion on that is I think the Holy Spirit hushed them. Because maybe you've been there when all of a sudden there is, we call it a holy hush, takes over. The presence of God just shuts every mouth. And people are just like, what's going on? What happens next? So Paul waves his hand. Now, they've been trying to kill him. He just waves his hand, and they fall silent. Then he begins to speak to them in the Hebrew tongue. Now, whether they heard him speaking Greek to the commander or not, we don't know. But now he's speaking to them. He's got their attention. They're not hearing the people that are shouting lies about him anymore. They're hearing from his own mouth in their own language. And there's something about our mother tongue that, you know, it's usually our favorite language. And maybe some of you know several languages. Paul knew several languages. And there's a benefit to that. Because when we can speak to other people in their native tongue, that endears them. They want to hear what we have to say. And but Paul begins to speak to them in Hebrew. And they're all ears. To a point. And then we'll get that far. They listen to him. And evidently, I personally believe the Holy Spirit was inspiring Paul. It doesn't tell us that here. What we do know is this, that Paul's heart was for his own countrymen to the point where he was willing to risk his life. He was called to be the apostle to the Gentiles. He was very effective with the Gentiles, but his heart was really for his own native countrymen because he knew that they were missing out on their Savior, the unbelieving ones. Most of the church there in Jerusalem was Jewish. Some Gentiles probably mixed in. Paul had established Jew-Gentile churches throughout Asia Minor and into Macedonia and Greece. But now he's back in Jerusalem in his heart. Now, these guys, they just were trying to kill him. But he wants to win them. He wants to win them to Christ. He's not like, get me out of here, man. I don't care about those guys. Let them go to hell. No, that's not his. He's like, all right, now I'm safe. They can't kill me. Let me try to reach them. And the commander says, go for it. And this is what he says. Brethren and fathers, hear my defense before you now. So he addresses them politely and endearingly. Calls them, you're my brothers and fathers. So the aged men in the group, he gives them the respect. Brethren and fathers. He's pulling, if you will, the national connection they had. They're men of Israel. And he's reminding them of that. It says, verse 2, when they heard that he spoke to them in the Hebrew language, they kept all the more silent. So now he really got there. First of all, they were silent just at his hand wave. They hear him speaking Hebrew. Now he's really got their attention even more. They're even quieter. How do you get quieter than silent? I'm not quite sure. But that's what the Bible tells us here. And then he begins his defense in verse 3. I am indeed a Jew, born in Tarsus of Cilicia, and brought up in this city at the feet of Gamaliel, taught according to the strictness of our father's law, and was zealous toward God as you are all this day. Verse 3, there's a lot there. We'll unpack what we can in this time that we have. So he begins to give his credentials. Now, remember, he's not just out to brag and get influence over them for his own gain. He's out to win them to Christ. But he's using all of the tools that he has to get to them to listen to him and hear what he has to say with the hopes that they'll believe. So he pulls out, I'm Jewish, so he pulls out that card. Born in Tarsus. Now, Tarsus was one of the main cities in the Roman Empire, behind really only Rome and Alexandria as far as culture and education. So it was like, you know, it's like New York City, or depending on Las Vegas, if that's your thing, or whatever. You know, cities that if you drop, so we have some people from Kokomo here, which at least one person. Now, that was it's in a song somewhere, Kokomo. So, I mean, like, I've heard the word Kokomo before, but it makes you say, so Kokomo, where is Kokomo? But you say, like, New York or Las Vegas, like, yeah, we know where that is. He says, I'm from Tarsus. And they knew that. That rings a bell. He's dropping names here, but with a divine motive, not with a selfish motive. He's using everything he can, and I think maybe led by the Holy Spirit, although it doesn't tell us that here. And then he drops the name Gamaliel. Now, Gamaliel was the grandson of Hillel, I believe, one of the most famous rabbis. And so he's telling the truth. He's not lying about his birthplace, about his nationality, about who his mentor was. Now, Gamaliel was a member of the Sanhedrin. They ran the Jewish affairs, not only of Jerusalem, but all of Israel. Gamaliel was maybe one of the most influential teachers of his time. And Paul was his student, and he drops Gamaliel's name. You remember Gamaliel was the one that shut down the Sanhedrin from persecuting the apostles earlier on in the book of Acts when they wanted to kill them all. Gamaliel said, whoa, 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 hold on. Because if they're from God, you're going to be fighting against God. And if they're not, it'll fizzle. That's a summary of Gamaliel's defense of the apostles earlier on, probably a decade before this report we have here. And so he says, I was taught by Gamaliel according to the strictness of our father's law. This goes actually even beyond the law of Moses. When he says our father's law, he's talking about the law of Moses, yes, the written Old Testament, but also all of the other laws and traditions that the Pharisees had added to the law of Moses. He says, I know them all. Gamaliel taught me well. And like he's dropping names. Like they're like, whoa, this guy knows his stuff. And then he goes on. He says, I was zealous toward God as you are all this day. He actually recognizes what was fueling their anger and hatred towards him. Zeal. He says, because I had that same zeal. And then he goes on, he says in verse 4, I persecuted this way, speaking of the Christian faith. That's what they were called originally. They were called the way, the people of the way. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me. Jesus made that bold statement, which is true. He's the only way. Paul knew it. He said, I persecuted this way to the death, binding and delivering them into prisons, both men and women. So when he was Saul of Tarsus, he took the persecution of the church in Jerusalem to new heights of incarcerating women. That hadn't been done before Saul of Tarsus came on the scene. In fact, the reports of the historians is that the persecution of the church was starting to wane until Saul of Tarsus came on the scene and fired it up again, and he was out to cleanse Jerusalem of every single Christian he could, lock up the women, not just the men, but lock up the women, you want to stone Stephen? Yeah, let's do it. Stone Stephen. I'll hold your coats while you stone him to death. This was Saul of Tarsus's. This was his history. And he says, I delivered them to prison, even to death. And then in verse 5, he drops some more names. He says, as also the high priest, most influential Jew of the time, the high priest bears me witness, and all the council of the elders, from whom I also received letters to the brethren, and went to Damascus to bring in chains, even those who were there, to Jerusalem to be punished. He's saying, you guys think you got zeal? You want to kill me? I had zeal beyond any of you guys. I was on my way to Damascus to arrest more Christians and bring them back to Jerusalem so we could kill them or throw them in jail. So you want to talk about zeal, guys? I know what you're talking about. I was that guy. And so they're still listening. They're like, wow. And he's saying, you know, if you don't believe me, if you don't already know this about me, ask the high priest. Ask anyone from the Sanhedrin. They all know this. I'm that guy. Verse 6, and then he begins to give his testimony. I should look at my notes. I write them all down, and then I don't look at them. But anyways, Paul's zeal actually drove him. That's what fueled him to go to Damascus. Like, it's not enough to... Now, Damascus wasn't even, part of the Roman Empire, but they were on friendly basis. The Syrians... So when the Sanhedrin gave Saul of Tarsus letters to go to Damascus, the rulers of Damascus would look at the letters and say, okay, fine, you want to round up some Jews? Go ahead, take them away, we don't care. Some Jewish believers. So it was his zeal that drove him to Damascus, and it was his zeal that brought him face to face with the risen and ascended Lord Jesus Christ. If he hadn't been so zealous to go to Damascus, would he ever met Jesus? We don't know. But we know this. It was on the road to Damascus that the Lord showed up. And Paul begins to give his personal testimony. How many of you have ever given your personal testimony? You don't have to raise your hand. But anyways, I've given mine so much, I have to be careful where I give it. I cannot tell it in the presence of my wife unless I get her permission, because she's heard it too many times. But, you know, it still has effect. Your personal testimony... Now, it may or may not be dramatic. Mine's a little bit on the weird side. But especially when I talk about the girl's underwear involved and the point that... How many know the story already? You know it. Many of you do, all right? You have to ask me later. Yeah, well, that was the turning point in my story when the cop that wanted to arrest me said, what's in this bag? I said, well, it's a bottle of Tang and some girl's underwear. And he didn't believe me, so he looked in the bag and that's what was there. Mary Ellen Kilrain's pink panties and a bottle of Tang that her mother gave my mother to take to Mary Ellen Kilrain back at school. So anyway, so that's the... Like I said, it's weird. But it did the job, man. It threw the cop off my trail, and I didn't get arrested by the police. Instead, I surrendered to the Lord Jesus Christ. So your personal testimony probably isn't quite that weird, but here is what it is. It's your story. Nobody can refute it. It's your story of Jesus Christ saving you, bringing you into the kingdom of God, how he touched your life, and then your testimony doesn't just salvation. It's all the changes he's done since then. Everything that God's been doing in you, that's your personal testimony. People don't have to believe it, but they can't refute it. You're talking about you and your relationship with your Heavenly Father and your Savior, and they got nothing to say except for they believe it or not. But they can't refute it. It's your story, and there's power in it. And when people begin to hear a story of a person that's got a relationship with the Almighty that's changed their life, oftentimes they're like, all right, I'll hear the story. Tell me the story. And Paul begins to give his story. He says, now it happened, verse 6, now it happened as I journeyed and came near Damascus. At about noon, suddenly a great light fell from heaven and shone around me. We know this as the Shekinah, glory of God. Supernatural light that goes beyond the sun, bright noonday sun. And I fell to the ground and heard a voice. Some people say he fell off a horse, but there's no horse here in the story. Somebody added that somewhere along the line, but it's not in the Bible. But he did fall to the ground. And he heard a voice saying to me, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" The original language is richer and fuller than this. Basically, he's saying, "Why do you keep on persecuting me?" And when Jesus showed up and called out to him and asked him this question, he was actually saying, "Why are you taking this so far?" Saul had taken it beyond what any of the other Jews, non-believing Jews, were taking in persecution in Jerusalem, and he's taken it to another level, arresting the women. Imagine women in jail and their Christian children saying, "Why are you taking away my mom?" Saul was that guy. Now he's on his way to Damascus to do more. And Jesus says, "Why do you keep on persecuting me, Saul?" And Saul doesn't know who it is at first. And so he's answered, and he says, "Who are you, Lord?" Verse 8. And he said to me, "I am Jesus of Nazareth, whom you are persecuting." Many of the scholars have brought out the fact here, well, Jesus was already ascended. He was at the Father's right hand. But Jesus here says, "You're persecuting me." Why is that? Because he was persecuting the body of Christ. And Jesus is the head. And anybody that touches you touches the apple of God's eye. You're his child. He loves you. And so while Saul was persecuting the church on earth, Jesus said, "You're persecuting me, because that's my body. Those are my children." Verse 9, it says, "And those who were with me indeed saw the light and were afraid, but they did not hear the voice of him who spoke to me." There's some understanding here so you don't think that the Bible conflicts with itself, because back in the original narrative, when Luke writes down the actual event, he says that they heard the voice, but what they didn't hear was they didn't hear the distinct words. They heard a noise, but they didn't hear exactly what Jesus was saying to Saul of Tarsus. So it's not a contradiction. It's an apparent contradiction, but it's, you've heard somebody say something, you say, "Well, what'd you say?" You heard they were talking, but you didn't know what they were saying. That's the understanding here. Verse 10, "So I said, 'What shall I do, Lord?'" Right there, Paul confessed his salvation. He recognized Jesus was his Lord. And that's the point of salvation. When we believe in our heart and confess with our mouth that Jesus is Lord, that is the moment of time that the Holy Spirit comes to dwell within us. Paul made his confession of faith. "What shall I do, Lord?" And then he went a step further. Rather than just call Jesus Lord, he says, "Now what do you want me to do?" He's ready to obey. Not just call him Lord, but ready to obey. And we want to make sure that that's where we're at. It's fine that we call him Lord. We should call him Lord. He is our Lord. But are we ready to obey? Are we ready to say, "What do you have for me now? What do you want me to do next?" And this is how Paul starts off his walk with the Lord. First meeting. "Okay, you're my Lord. What do you want? What do you want me to do?" And he's ready. And he's not just asking for curiosity. He's ready to obey. "So I said, 'What shall I do, Lord?' And the Lord said to me, 'Arise and go into Damascus, and there you will be told all things which you are appointed for you to do.' And since I could not see for the glory of that light, being led by the hand of those who were with me, I came to Damascus." He's like, Jesus, he doesn't tell him, you know, the whole story right here. He says, "All right, just keep on going to Damascus. And when you get there, you'll find out the rest." Basically, he's telling Saul, go ahead, go where you were originally planning to go, and then my plan will unfold. We need to be willing to go, and then we'll get the rest of the information. If we're going to sit and wait for the whole plan, God to give us the whole plan before we step our foot in the right direction of obedience, well, we're just going to get stuck there, because it's a progressive revelation. As we go forward in the plan of God, he unfolds the plan for us. The truth of the matter is, you say, "Well, why is that?" Because probably if he told us the whole plan, we'd be scared stiff and wouldn't go at all. We'd find, we'd object to it. We'd find problems with this. "I don't like that plan." But if we just go one step at a time and let them unfold as it goes, we'll get the intrigue of living by faith. We'll learn to trust him, and that's really what it's all about. Learn to trust him and trust his plan and take one step at a time rather than be overwhelmed. If God, right now, I never had this thought before, but what if God was willing to tell you right now when and where, if you're going to die? We might not die. We might get raptured. We might get raptured today. Hallelujah. I love that idea. But what if not? What if Jesus doesn't come for another year? And what if you're going to die this year? Do you really want to know exactly when and how? Or do you want to just save that for when it comes? I don't want to know. God forbid. But he gives us what we need. We're on a need-to-know basis with our Heavenly Father. And that's what it means to live by faith. So Jesus tells them, go to Damascus and you'll find out. Verse 11, and it's verse 12. Then a certain man, Ananias, and he brings out Ananias' qualifications. A devout man, according to the law. Ananias, a law-abiding, devout Jew in Damascus. Ananias comes to me, having a good testimony with all the Jews who dwelt there. He's saying, hey, listen, Ananias is a somebody. He's not a lightweight here. Ananias comes to me, and he stood by me and said to me, Brother Saul, receive your sight. And at that same hour, I looked up at him. So he's just telling the truth. I went to Damascus. Ananias, a devout Jew in good standing, comes and he speaks a word of prophecy, and I get my sight. I get healed at the word of Ananias, supernaturally. In verse 14, then he said, the God of your fathers has chosen that you should know his will and see the just one and hear the voice of his mouth. Now the truth of the matter is, our Heavenly Father is willing, maybe not quite the same way of Saul, but our Heavenly Father wants us to know his will. He wants us to want to know it. He wants us to inquire and ask him, what is your will? He's not out to like just try to figure it out on your own. He wants us to know his will. Do we read this book? And really, let's get to the point where we read it daily with open hearts and minds, desiring to let the Holy Spirit lead us and guide us, because our Heavenly Father made us for a purpose, and he wants us to know his will with the hope that we will say yes and not no. But our Heavenly Father wants us to know his will. And in Paul's case, he got to see the risen and ascended Lord while he was alive on the earth. We're going to see him, maybe not while we're walking in these bodies of flesh and blood, but we're going to see our Lord, the just one. This language indicates Messiah, the just one, and hear the voice of his mouth. And Saul got to hear it audibly. And I don't know how many of us are going to hear. If I've heard the voice of God audibly, it was just one time, once in my life, and only three words. And I won't know till I get to heaven, was that really... Did you say that in audible language? But that was my experience. Three words, but it changed my life, changed the course of my life. And I'd love to hear more. But the Holy Spirit will lead us and guide us. We don't need to hear audible words from God. I'm a little bit afraid when people say, God told me. I'm like, really? Usually that immediately negates. I don't believe them if they say, God told me. Now, if they... put it more wisely, say, I believe the Holy Spirit led me. Okay, now you got my attention. And, you know, and if the Holy Spirit did lead you, the Holy Spirit living in me can also bear witness of what the Holy Spirit was revealing to you. That's the way it needs to work in the family of God. Not, God told me. But Paul had a unique calling on his life. In verse 15, he says, for you will be his witness to all men of what you have seen and heard. He says, you're going to give your testimony. You're going to talk about what happened on the road to Damascus on your way here, and you're going to tell everybody, everywhere you go, you're going to give this story of seeing the just one, hearing his voice. And then verse 16, he says, "And now why are you waiting? Arise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord." So he's like, Ananias has said what he's going to say. He says, "All right, we got some unfinished business here. You're a believer. Go get baptized and demonstrate that you really have trusted Christ as your Savior." Baptism doesn't save us. There are a few Christians out there who will try and tell you that. But no, baptism bears witness that we are saved. And there's a lot of people that get baptized that aren't saved, too, for that matter. What matters is that we believe unto salvation, and then we obey to water baptism, to declare, "I'm trusting Christ as my Savior." Declare, I am a new creature by the grace of God. I identify with the death, burial, and resurrection of my Lord. And that's our testimony in water baptism. So if you haven't been baptized yet, what are you waiting for, right? It'll take us a little while to fill up the baptismal. But if you're willing for cold water, we can probably get you done by about 2 o'clock this afternoon. If you want it warm, you'll have to come back tomorrow. But that's another story, baptizing people in some cold water. Anyways, so he says, "Hey, don't waste any time. Go get baptized." Verse 17, "Now it happened when I returned to Jerusalem." This is brand new information we get in the book of Acts. We don't find this before, that Paul had another encounter with the Lord Jesus Christ while he was in Jerusalem. Now, what he leaves out here, it's interesting because he doesn't give his whole testimony here. He doesn't talk about the years that he spent in Damascus preaching the gospel, meeting the risen and ascended Lord in the Arabian desert, learning the gospel of grace personally from the Lord Jesus. He leaves all that out. And he skips to this part, which Luke didn't record it earlier on. It was probably before he met Luke. But verse 17 says, "Now it happened when I returned to Jerusalem and was praying in the temple that I was in a trance and saw him saying to me." This is the brand new information. So this was years after he got saved. He'd been in Damascus. He had to be let down over the wall of the city of Damascus in a basket just to escape with his life. Comes back to Jerusalem. Barnabas stands up and vows for him that, no, Paul's really saved. He's not Saul of Tarsus that left here that hates us. He's our brother, Saul. But while he was in Jerusalem, he had another meeting with the Lord. When he was in the temple, he was praying, and he was in a trance. And this, the word for trance here is ekstasei. And it means out of the normal state of mind. Ek, out of, stasiar, out of the normal, out of the status quo. And it talks about a supernatural experience while he was awake. I think it's probably something like Adam's trance that he was in when the Lord took his side and formed a woman. Because Adam he knew where that woman came from when he came out of his trance. Says he put him to sleep, but the word sleep in the original Hebrew is not sleep, unconscious. It was a trance-like state where he actually watched the Lord take his side, form Eve, and heal up his side. And when he was able to speak again, he said, literally, "This is the hit," or "Wow, this is, she will be called woman because she was taken out of man." He didn't say, "Who are you and where'd you come from?" He knew right where she came from. And this trance here that Paul was in, he wasn't unconscious, but he was sensitive to something supernatural and the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ with him there in the temple in Jerusalem, probably his first visit back after he's trusted Christ as his Savior. And then this is what he says in verse 18. "I saw him saying to me, 'Make haste and get out of Jerusalem quickly, for they will not receive your testimony concerning me.' So I said, 'Lord, they know how in every synagogue I imprisoned and beat those who believe on you. And when the blood of your martyr Stephen was shed, I also was standing by consenting to his death and guarding the clothes of those who were killing him.'" So what we find here is Paul is telling a story about it. He's having a discussion, almost making an argument with the Lord Jesus Christ. Have you ever had one of those? It's not, at least concede. Have you ever had a problem with what the Lord's revealing to you about what he wants for your life? Jesus said, get out of here. They're not going to listen to you. Get out of Jerusalem quickly. Beat feet, buddy. Get out of here. And that's what his Lord's commanding him. He's saying, no, 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 Lord. They know I persecuted them. They're going to listen to me. We've probably all had those conversations with the Lord, trying to talk God out of his will for our life. Moses did 4 times, if you go through and read in Exodus. And no, not me. Send somebody else. No, no. You know, when God speaks to us, we want to say, okay, yes, Lord. Help me. Show any other details. I just want to get with it. But Paul is actually, because his heart is so much after the Jewish people. Because he knows. You know, of that crowd that was trying to beat Paul to death that day, how many of them are in hell right now? Paul didn't want any of them to be there. And we're in the midst of him preaching to them, trying to get them saved. They wanted to kill him. He wants them to get saved. How many actually listen? How many are with the Apostle Paul in heaven right now? Maybe a few, hopefully a few. And how many of them are in hell right now? And that's what motivated the Apostle Paul. He knew. And from the lips of our Lord Jesus, he said, enter the straight gate, for few there are that enter there, and many go the way of destruction. That motivated Paul. That should motivate us. Most of the people around us, the majority, the vast majority, I don't know the exact percentage, but more are going to be in hell than are in heaven. A lot more. And that mattered. That should fuel us to say, who can I reach? Can I stem that tide towards hell a little bit? Every soul is precious. And Paul is in the midst of trying to reach them because he doesn't want them in hell. And he tells, I was arguing with the Lord. And he said, I shouldn't even bother. I should get out of town because you're not going to listen to me. And I was saying, no, 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 they'll listen to me because they knew I was a persecutor. Verse 21, Jesus didn't say, okay, Paul, go ahead, give it a shot. He doesn't say that. Verse 21, then he said to me, depart, for I will send you far from here to the, and this is the word that blows it all apart, to the Gentiles. And as soon as that word comes out of his mouth, they go berserk. They want to kill him all over again because they had a little problem with the Gentiles. They had a problem with Paul being the apostle to the Gentiles. They were very proud about being Jewish. We are the chosen people. I met some Jewish people in the park yesterday, and I wanted to give them the gospel. I said, we're Jewish. I said, I love Jewish people. I have 3 Jewish grandsons. My Savior is Jewish. And God's heart is for the Jew and for the Gentile, for us to understand that. Prejudice is everywhere. It's from the fallen nature, and it's from the devil. God's love for people of every color, creed, background, whatever, every single soul, Jesus paid for them with his blood. Do we care? We should. Let's care. But when he says Gentiles, boom, he just, what he wanted to affect there, it's, they're not ready. He went one step too far when he said that word. And he's only telling the truth. That's exactly what Jesus said to him. Get out of here. I'm sending you to the Gentiles. But they wouldn't hear it. In verse 22, we'll close with this verse. And they listened to him until this word. And then they raised their voices and said, away with such a fellow from the earth, for he is not fit to live. Saying, off with his head. Kill him. Beat him. Stone him. Do whatever. Just get him out of here. We can't tolerate him on the face of the earth any longer. And that's where we'll leave it for next time. So, but you can't, but he, at least he tried. I'm going to give him the benefit of the doubt that he was in the will of God for trying. And God knew, he knows. He doesn't want not one person to go to hell, but he knows most of them will be there. And it breaks the heart of our Lord Jesus wept. And it needs to soften our heart, souls. One of the last things I remember my pastor saying was he called into radio and he said, souls, souls, souls. You could tell the burden of his heart was souls. We watched him live it, taught us, trained us to care for souls. And that's the heart of our Lord. So we'll close in prayer, and we'll have the folks that are headed for Africa in December come up for prayer. But Father, we thank you. Thank you, Lord, for giving us the record of the Apostle Paul. Lord, your love for us, your call on his life, your call on our life. Help us to respond. And Lord, when we're tempted to argue with your direction for our life, help us to not argue and just be ready to listen and obey. Trust you, Lord. Go where you send us, Father. Whether it's across the street or around the world, to go where you send us, to bring the message of what you've done for us, what you've done for the whole human race in sending your Son to pay for our sins. If you've never prayed to receive Christ as your Savior, you can do that right now in a simple prayer of faith, in your own heart and in your own mind. I encourage you, please, if you can, pray with me. Pray, dear Jesus, thank you for paying for my sins with your blood on your cross. And I receive you as my Savior by faith right now. Please come and live within me through your Holy Spirit. Please give me the gift of everlasting life and make me a child of God. Amen. If you're praying that for the very first time, if you're in the room, please let somebody know, and I'll be at the door. Let me know. I'd love to hear it. If you're watching on the internet and you've prayed to receive Christ, we'd love to give you a New Testament. In fact, if you don't have a New Testament here, we want to give you one. It's our gift to you. But if you're watching on the internet, you'll have to contact us, and we'll mail you a New Testament. It'll be our gift to you. Thanks for watching and listening. And the Africa Mission Group, let's